right, we are in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, if you're paying attention, this is the last chapter in the Gospel of John, which means that we are getting very, very close to the end of this wonderful journey through the Gospel of John. It's been a long journey, but hopefully it's been very beneficial to you as we've learned more about the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And I have to tell you, this chapter is not an easy one. I sometimes I just pray and I'm like, God, why do you have to make it so hard for me? You know, I mean, it's, you know, I'm just like, I'm trying to go through here. I got about six different themes here that I got to figure out how to bring out and how to deal with all of them. And they're not always exactly working with each other, you know. And so what you're going to find in the next couple of weeks is as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to be, you know, bouncing around throughout the chapter as we're developing these different themes that I believe that John really wants us to understand. And they're very important themes. But again, I struggle and struggle and struggle. I mean, I've told you before, writing a sermon for me is like giving birth, you know. I just, you know, it's painful, it's long, it's intense. I sometimes wonder if it's ever going to end, you know. And I know you've probably felt that way when you've heard me preach. Is this ever going to come to an end? You say, yes, we feel your pain, brother. We know exactly how. But this has been a wonderful book, a wonderful gospel. I've been thrilled by it, and I've been encouraged by it as well. So if you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we'll be looking at John 21, verses 1 and following. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. You know, as we dive into this chapter, this final chapter of the Gospel of John, We need to ask right from the very beginning, why is this chapter here? And it's a good question. Why is this chapter here? And I'm not the only one that has asked that question. It has been asked throughout the history of the church. Why is chapter 21 in the Gospel of John? Last week, we ended in chapter 20, and it seemed to be a very suitable ending to the gospel, didn't it? I mean, it just seemed like that's a really, really good way to end the gospel in verse 31 of chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 28, after touching Jesus' resurrected body, Thomas makes the great confession when he said, "My Lord and my God," which brings the gospel full circle. Because remember, the gospel begins with a statement about Jesus' deity, about his lordship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. So right from the very beginning, the Gospel of John lays out the statement that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Lord. And here at the very end in chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas makes that confession, "My Lord and my God." And so it brings the gospel to a close. And then in verses 30 to 31, we have kind of a final call to believe on Jesus Christ. In verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Period. Great ending, right? Great ending. We could just close the book and go home, and it's great. It just works. But it's not the ending. We have another chapter after that. But again, chapter 20 looks like a very good ending. In fact, it is such a good ending that many have asserted that chapter 21 or chapter 20 is the original ending and that chapter 21 was added later, either by John or maybe some of John's disciples, or even some suggest that Peter's disciples added chapter 21 in order to kind of fix Peter's image a bit, so that he didn't look quite so bad. In fact, he gets restored. And so some have suggested that. but they say that this needs to happen to tie up loose ends that the Gospel of John leaves. And the biggest loose end that the Gospel of John leaves is obviously Peter's threefold denial back in chapter 18. You never see Jesus talk to Peter. You never see him restore Peter. You never see Peter confessing that sin and repenting of it. It just kind of is there, and it's the big 800-pound gorilla in the room that nobody's talking about. And so some have suggested that the reason why this chapter 21 was added later was in order to deal with that issue, so that Peter would be respected as an apostle to the church. Now, I do believe that chapter 21 does tie up loose ends. I believe that. Okay? But I do not believe that it was added later. I think that John the Apostle wrote chapter 21 right after he wrote chapter 20. Again, to tie up these loose ends, but also to prepare the church for what lies afterward. Now, the reason why I don't think that chapter 21 was added later is because I just don't think that the evidence bears it out. Okay? I don't think that the evidence bears it out. The first reason I say that is because we have exactly zero manuscript evidence of a gospel of John that ends in chapter 20. Of all the manuscripts that we have out there, that we have access to, we have never once seen a manuscript of the Gospel of John that ends in chapter 20. Every single one that we have ends in chapter 21. Okay? So, Now, we can contrast that with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, for instance, has evidence of at least three different endings, right? And we know that from manuscript evidence. We know that there is a long ending of Mark. We know that there is a long, but kind of not as long as the long ending of Mark. Then we have one that just has one statement. And then we have the short ending of Mark, which ends in verse 8. And we have a lot of manuscript evidence for that. Now, the earliest manuscripts, the best manuscripts, say that the Gospel of Mark ends in chapter 16, verse 8, which is why when we went through the Gospel of Mark several years ago, we went through the Gospel of Mark and we ended at verse 8 of chapter 16, because the best manuscripts suggest that. If you look in your Bibles at Mark 16, you'll even see that verses 9 to 20 are kind of bracketed off with a special note. That they are not included in the best and earliest manuscripts. So, we have manuscript evidence, and where the manuscripts seem to suggest that something was added later or may not be part of the original text, then we clearly and gladly affirm that. But in this case, we have zero manuscript evidence that John 21 was added later. The second reason that I don't think that chapter 21 was added later is because chapter 21 has some very important links to the rest of the gospel. In fact, I refer to, and many refer to, chapter 21 as the epilogue of the Gospel of John. So, Gospel of John begins with a prologue, that's verses 1 to 18, that simply lays out themes for what the rest of the gospel will develop later on. So it tells us everything that we're going to be hearing about. And then the epilogue contains themes that root back into the gospel, tying up those loose ends, but also prepares those who read the gospel for what they must do as the church, okay, as believers. So some of the themes, and one in particular that really kind of revolves around Peter, is the charcoal fire in verse 9. Of chapter 21. Notice that there's a charcoal fire there. That links back to the charcoal fire in John 18, 18. Remember, that was the charcoal fire that was referred to where Peter stood when he denied the Lord three times. He stood at a charcoal fire. And John uses the term charcoal fire there, and the exact same word he uses here in chapter 21, verse 9, to link those two incidences. As Peter denied the Lord three times around a charcoal fire, here, and we'll see this in verses 15 and following, around another charcoal fire, we have Peter affirming his love to the Lord three times. And so this charcoal fire, and like I said, that word for charcoal fire, that Greek word, only appears in the Gospel of John, nowhere else, anywhere in the New Testament, and it only appears twice in the Gospel of John, this charcoal fire and the charcoal fire around which Peter denied the Lord. It's a very important theme. And when Peter was given the opportunity to affirm his love for Christ, you know, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter would respond, affirming his love each time. But each time that Peter would affirm his love for Jesus, Jesus would return with a statement. And he would say something like, "Feed my lambs," as he says in verse 15. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." And in verse 16, he says, "Okay, tend my sheep." And then, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." And so in verse 17, Jesus responds by, "Feed my sheep." And of course, Jesus' reference to his sheep points us back thematically to the Good Shepherd. Back in chapter 12 of John. The Good Shepherd being Jesus, who is gathering his sheep, which will be the church. And so Jesus is saying, "Peter, you need to take care of my sheep. If you love me, If you truly love me, you will take care of the sheep that I am gathering into my church. And for the church, for us, that charge extends to us. We are tasked with tending the sheep, feeding the sheep, feeding the sheep. That's what our task is as the church. Peter himself charged the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5:2. He said, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God. And so Peter is in effect passing on Jesus' words that Jesus spoke to him in this chapter, and he is communicating that to the elders of the church, and by extension, the membership of the church, other believers. And that's really important. I mean, this is a good application point. We're only in the introduction, but this is a good application point. If you love Jesus Christ, how many people here love Jesus Christ? I love Jesus. Okay, here's the deal. You need to listen to this. If you love Jesus Christ, that love cannot be privatized into some kind of individualistic spiritual experience. That love must be expressed in what Jesus loves, and that is the church. You cannot stay privatized in your love. You can't say, you know what, I'm going to express my love through reading His Word and through prayer. No, that love for Jesus Christ must be expressed by loving those that Christ loves. That is the church. It must be expressed in serving the flock of God, caring for the flock of God, giving your time to the flock of God, giving your talents to the flock of God, giving your treasure to the flock of God. It's about giving of yourself. This is in ministry. I always say, how do you judge a person's love for Christ? Are they involved in ministry? Do they really care for the church? Do they pour their lives and their hearts into the church? Do they? Do you? And that's what Jesus wants Peter to understand. Peter, don't let that statement, I love Jesus, be just a couple of words that come out of your mouth in a song. But they have real, real consequence. If you love me, you will feed my church. If you love me, you will tend to my sheep. That's the message of John 21 to us. The great catch, you'll notice the great catch in verse 6 of chapter 21, reinforces to the disciples and by extension the church our responsibility to gather those that Jesus himself is gathering. Jesus said many times, I'm drawing people to myself, I'm gathering my flock. And he's making it clear that the church is involved in that. We don't sit around waiting for them to come, but we go out and we cast our nets, so to speak. We go out and we gather them. And so we are gathering those that Jesus is drawing to himself. That's the task of evangelism. And we see this right here in chapter 21. But this image, if you will, of Jesus causing, and that's exactly what happened, the disciples to have such a great catch was meant to remind them that Jesus is the one, by his sovereign power, who gathers the sheep, who gathers the fish. As verse 3 says, they fished all night, they caught nothing, but with one word from the sovereign Christ, they ended up with a catch they couldn't even haul into the boat. And so this work of gathering Christ's fish, gathering his sheep, is a work that depends upon a sovereign God drawing fish into Jesus' net. In fact, he said in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Peter and the disciples and us as the church need to understand that. As he said in John 15:5, you can do nothing without me. Without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. And what the disciples needed to do is experience that. They went out, they fished all night, they got what? Nothing. And so Jesus is helping them to understand the only reason why you have 153 fish in that net is because I, by sovereign power, pushed them in. And that is how you have it. So yes, Christ is sovereign over conversion. He's sovereign over salvation. But he says, we are to go out and we are to do the work. We cast the nets. We preach the gospel. We compel them to come in. And then we trust that Christ in his sovereign power will bring those whom he has chosen. And so chapter 21, I believe all the evidence suggests that chapter 21 is not a later addition to the gospel, but is in fact the epilogue of this gospel. It is the epilogue. And epilogues, what do? They tie up loose ends. They tell the rest of the story. You watch maybe a movie or show where at the end they'll say, okay, this person went on to become senator, this person went on to become whatever, you know, and this person, you know, it's an epilogue. It kind of tells you what happened afterwards, you know, and John's epilogue does. So, what is the message of John 21? The message of John 21 is this. Jesus Christ came to this earth to do the Father's work. Right? That's what he did. He came to do what the Father tasked him to do. And in John 21, he wants his church to continue that work. To continue that work. That is the message of 21. But before that work can continue, he has to deal with our sin. He has to deal with failures. He has to make us ready to be able to do this work that he has tasked us, that he has commissioned us to do. And we see this crystallized in Peter. Peter cannot continue to do the Lord's work until Jesus deals with the colossal failure of Jesus' denials, or of Peter's denials. That's what we see. Why did Jesus show up in this place? He showed up in this place to restore Peter. I need to restore you, Peter. And by extension, to restore everyone who has failed the Lord. Everyone who has sinned against the Lord. Do we have any of those here this morning? Okay. And so, Peter is kind of the central character here. Except for Jesus. Jesus is always the central character, right? But besides Jesus, Peter is the central character. He dominates this chapter. During Jesus' trial in chapter 18, we remember that Peter, again we refer to this, denied the Lord three times. And this failure on Peter's part was so significant that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it in all four Gospels. Isn't that nice? When you fail the Lord, we make sure that it ends up in every single Gospel. I mean, you only put the most important things in all four Gospels. And he has his failure in all four Gospels. And Luke not only included Peter's denials, but he also recorded that when the cock crowed, Jesus looked directly at Peter. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how that must have felt? Peter would have immediately remembered his promises of faithfulness as well as Jesus' prediction of his denial. And all three of the synoptic gospels tell us that after that look from the Savior, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And so Jesus is here in John 21 to restore Peter. Peter needed to know that Jesus accepted him, that Jesus wanted him to leave this failure behind in his past and to get on with the work that he had been commissioned to do with confidence and with joy. And so Jesus goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to restore Peter and to remind him and the other disciples that he is going to use them in a mighty work, a work that they cannot do without him. But he first must restore this failed disciple. So I want to build this sermon the rest of the time that we have. I'm not going to be able to get through all of it. I'm going to have to pick up the rest of it next Lord's Day. But I want to arrange these 14 verses around the theme of restoration. Because I believe that that is exactly what is going on here. Restoration of a failed disciple. We see the precondition of restoration. You should have this in your notes. We see the precondition of restoration, the pursuit of restoration, and then we see finally the produce or the fruit of restoration. And again, we'll see how far we can get through those, but this morning I want to look first at the precondition of restoration. Notice verse 1. In verse 1, it says, after this, and we don't know how long it was, just says, after this, what is this? After the upper room appearance, where he, in chapter 20, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. Now, some expositors look at this and they say that here's a Peter who is discouraged, he is despairing, and he is just basically giving up. He's like, I failed the Lord, I can't be used by him, and so I'm going to just go back to fishing. I'm going to go back to my old occupation. In fact, some have titled this a complete apostasy on the part of Peter. But I don't think that that is what we're seeing here. In fact, I don't see any evidence at all that the disciples, because remember the last week time we saw them, they were in Jerusalem. Now they're in Galilee, which is north. There's no evidence that they went to Galilee because they wanted to return to their old occupation. In fact, according to Matthew 28:10 and Mark 14:28, Jesus told them expressly to meet him in Galilee. He said, I want you to meet me there. And so they, in obedience to their Lord, went to Galilee. Now, why they decided to go fishing, I've got my own thought on that. But some have said, well, they needed to eat. So, how do you eat? You don't have a Jiffy store there. Or do they have Jiffy stores anymore? Okay, convenience stores, They don't have any of those. They don't have a Costco or anything like that. So they got to eat. So they went out and just fished to get some food. So there was nothing more profound about it than just they need to eat. That's fair, and I think there's probably evidence to support that. But I do think that it's not difficult to see a disheartened Peter. I think it's fair to say that Peter, kind of the way he's going here, that he is dealing with the guilt of what he has done. Remember, Jesus hasn't said a word to him at this point. Jesus has appeared to them, but he hasn't really sat down with Peter and said, hey, Peter, let's talk about what happened the other night. There's nothing like that. And so there's this Paul, this, again, 800-pound gorilla in the room that nobody's talking about. And that is that Peter denied the Lord. And so you can kind of get a sense that Peter is disheartened. He's maybe discouraged a little bit. And so what do discouraged men do? What do disheartened men do? They tend to work. They tend to just do what they're good at. And so they go and they work. Of course, their whole time they're thinking, but they work. It's a very male way of dealing with guilt or dealing with discouragement or anything like that. And he's just working. He's like, you know what? I'm going fishing. I'm just going fishing. Okay, we'll go with you. And so he's out there and he's dealing with this. And though Jesus had appeared to him, and there was great joy in that, Peter is no doubt still plagued by his denials because, again, the Lord has not said anything to him yet. Was the Lord done with him? That would have been a likely question. You know, we read this morning, if I deny the Lord, he will deny me, as Paul said. Maybe that's what's going through his mind. I denied the Lord. Is he now denying me? Have I failed to such a degree that I'm disqualified to do the work of the Lord? And consider the words that Jesus said to Peter the very night that Peter denied him. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus speaking to Peter said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that turning there refers to his repentance. He repents and then he strengthens his brother. But up to this point, there's been no expression on Peter's part of any kind of repentance. And furthermore, how can he strengthen his brothers for faithful ministry if he, number one, has not been faithful himself, and number two, he's never been restored to faithful ministry? So how can he encourage his brothers? In fact, I would suggest that a true faithful ministry at this point was not even possible for Peter. Even if he wanted to just let bygones be bygones, sweep it under the rug, get rid, forget about what happened and just press on, a true faithful ministry would not be possible for him. Sure, he could preach, he could teach, he could be zealous, he could be intolerant of those who do not take the faith seriously. And all of that would look very good on the surface, but I would suggest to you that it would be nothing but mere compensation because of his earlier failure. You know, it's what I call Protestant penance. You know, because I have failed so much, I've got to work extra hard. I've got to be the best in order to make up for my failure. And of course, that would never bring the joy that Christ promised Peter and the others. On the other hand, Peter could have become filled with despair. You know, he could have continued in ministry, but with this constant awareness that he had failed so badly that, you know, even his fellow disciples knew all about it. I mean, he's trying to preach in churches, telling churches, you know, when the Romans are threatening you with death, when the Jews are threatening you with imprisonment, do not deny Christ. Stand up for Christ. How can he do that? When he had the opportunity, he denied Christ 3 times with profanity. So how could anyone ever really respect him? How could he strengthen anyone? How could he do ministry with this dark cloud hanging over his head? I mean, self-criticism and depression and spiritual pessimism would have characterized every aspect of his ministry. And joy? It never would have been his. It would have always been elusive. And so when Peter says, I am going fishing, we see a man still haunted by his failure, still trying to deal with it, and going back to what he knows. I don't think he's abandoning the Lord, but I think he feels like the Lord has probably abandoned him. I mean, in fact, they came at the Lord's command to show up in the very place that he told them, and he hasn't showed. Where's the Lord? In fact, they had enough time to fish all night long. No Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 3, the rest of verse 3. So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, nighttime is often considered the best for fishing, at least in the Sea of Galilee. But you have to wonder if John is still employing one of his favorite themes of night and darkness. Of night and darkness. We've seen this before. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus came in the darkness of night to meet with the Lord. And of course, what was he doing? He was meeting with the one who is the light of the world. So Nicodemus coming out of darkness to see the light of Christ. We also saw the same night idea in chapter 13, where Judas left the room, the upper room, to betray Jesus. And John, in the very last statement, says, "And it was night." Again, pointing to this idea that Judas is leaving the light and going back into spiritual darkness. We saw it again in chapter 20, verse 1, when a sorrowful Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. Of course, she's living in sorrow because she did not know that the Lord had risen from the dead. And now, if that is the way John is using that term night, then it's emphasizing that the disciples still have not absorbed all of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what those implications would mean for them in their future. So they're kind of like, what do we do now? He rose from the dead. What now? And so they needed to learn a very profound truth that without Jesus Christ, they could do nothing. And so in spite of all of that night of fishing, they caught nothing. But it's important to see this as a precondition for a restoration. And it's this. Peter knows that he had failed. Okay? He knows that. And he's not trying to sweep it under the rug. He's not trying to justify it. I would suggest that he's truly broken over it. And that's very important to understand as a precondition to not only restoration, but repentance. Is that you have to feel the weight of your sin. If you are ever going to enjoy the joy of restoration, you must feel the weight of your sin. And simply turning away from it and just engaging in more religious activity in order to cover it or to make up for it will only make it worse. In fact, in Psalm 51, in David's Psalm of Repentance, David prayed, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." In other words, you're not pleased with a lot of religious activities. And then he says this, David says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise." Peter's feeling that. He's feeling it. He's being crushed by it. And that is exactly where he needs to be restored. Let me just ask you. We look at Peter's denials of the Lord as a failure. But was that failure sin? Yes. And what was the sin of Peter? Self-confidence, pride. That was his sin. That was the sin of Peter. And we see that all through his life, right? Everything we know about Peter is a guy who's impetuous. He speaks without thinking. He has an overconfidence in his abilities. Remember in John 13, he said to the Lord, when the Lord said, I must leave, and where I'm going, you cannot go. And Peter says, why can't I go with you? And then he says, Lord, I would die for you. Remember, it was Peter who pulled out the sword, was ready to go to action. In fact, cut Malchus' ear off. But there in chapter 18, standing around that charcoal fire, and he had a girl, a servant girl, came up to him. This is not the high priest. This was not a Roman soldier. This was not Pilate. This was a servant girl. Came up to him and said, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? He said, no. Three times. You see, what needed to happen to Peter before he could be restored, he needed to be broken. He needed to be broken. And this is what we have to understand. How Christ restores us is by exposing our sin. Not to him. He knows about it. He already knows our sin. He needs to expose it to us. So he takes this Peter who's self-confident, who's prideful, and he says, you know what? You will never do anything for the kingdom. You will be too busy building your own kingdom, building your brand, trying to have the biggest church in North America, trying to have the biggest business. You will be so focused on building self that you will never build my kingdom. And so he lets Peter crash and burn. I do not know him. And the Lord looked at him. And Peter was crushed. His sin is exposed. That's exactly where we have to be if the Lord is going to restore us. Because he can't use us until he does that. We fail the Lord at times. We sin against the Lord. But are we dealing honestly with our sin? Are we? Are we feeling the weight of it? Are we refusing to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as this or as bad as that or whatever? No. You sinned against Christ. I mean, even the smallest sin to the largest is a sin against the Lord. Are you dealing honestly with it? Are you saying with David, you and you only have I sinned against? Are you dealing honestly with it? Or are you just trying to sweep it under the rug? You're trying to justify it, minimize it, or maybe blaming others because of it? Or are you honestly admitting your guilt? Because here's the thing, beloved, if you are not admitting your guilt, you are not only harming yourself, but you're harming everyone around you, everyone in your family, everyone in your church. You are harming the body of Christ. Consider the sin of Achan in Joshua 6, and how much damage that did to the entire nation of Israel. And not only that, but even though you are called a child of light, and that is your position, and praise the Lord for it, but even though you would be a child of light, you would still be living in darkness. Not enjoying that Lord, not enjoying the blessings that come with obedience. And so if in this moment, and I'm saying this as your pastor, if in this moment the Holy Spirit of God is putting a finger on something in your life right now, I exhort you to respond. I exhort you to repent. Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Beloved, that is how the Lord restores you. Because Jesus had not ascended yet in chapter 21, he had to go to Peter directly. But after his ascension and after the Spirit has been sent, then Jesus comes to us like he comes to Peter, but he does so through the Holy Spirit, through the conviction of sin. And that is a precondition for restoration. We are out of time. I was hoping I'd get a little bit further into pursuit of restoration, but we will be picking that up next week in verses 4 and following. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, we thank you so much for it. We thank you, Father, for the way in which it is not just a historical book that tells us historical events, but it truly speaks to us where we are. It speaks to us in our sinfulness, in our failures, like with Peter. But it also speaks to us in the wonderful mercy and love of Christ, who does not let our sin come before his desire to restore. And he comes to us through the Holy Spirit to restore us to himself. We thank you so much for that. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today, right now, at this moment, that they would put their faith in Christ, that they would turn from their sins, and that they would be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe. And for the rest of us who know Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by his word this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray.